invite you to open God's Word, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4, as we come back to this rich letter from God through the Apostle Paul. If you're using one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you, it is page 978, as we are going to be looking at verses 17 through 24 in Ephesians chapter 4. I want to read just the beginning of verse 17 and say a few words to some of the children who are among us before some of them will be dismissed. And as always, we welcome and encourage families to have their kids with them in here. That's certainly more than acceptable, but we also have classes for those who desire that are more geared toward their age. And so in just a moment, we'll be dismissing all of them. But I want to read the beginning of verse 17 in Ephesians chapter 4, and again, say a few words to you young boys and girls here. Listen to what Paul says in the beginning of verse 17. He says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord." This I say and testify in the Lord. With that statement, Paul is making very clear that what he's about to say is not his opinion, but it is a commandment from the Lord Jesus himself. So these are very powerful words, very significant things that he is saying. He is giving a commandment from the Lord Jesus himself. And with this commandment, we see and we understand that God expects his children to obey him. God expects his children to obey him. Now, children, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever had the experience where one of your parents have told you to do something, there's no question about what they've told you to do, and there's no question that they expect you to obey them? But maybe after they've given you a commandment, after they've given you a direction for something to do, maybe one of your brothers and sisters, or maybe a friend who is over at the time, tries to persuade you or to tell you not to obey what your parents have clearly told you to do. I wonder if that's ever happened with any of you kids. I know it has happened with me when I was a little kid. I remember once I had a friend over and my parents told me that I needed to clean my room, and I nodded and I said, "Yes, I know, and I will clean my room." And then as soon as my parents had left, and they had left from where I was at with my friend said, "You don't really need to do that. Don't worry about it." And my parents had told me to clean my room with the sense of like I needed to do it now because it was pretty bad. And so my friend said, "You don't really need to do that." And so I was torn because on the one hand, I've got my parents telling me that I need to do something, but I've got somebody else who has some influence in my life telling me I don't need to obey my parents. Well, in that particular instance, I'm sad to tell you that I did not, in fact, obey my parents, and I paid the consequences. I listened to my friend. I didn't do what my parents had told me to do, and I got in trouble. Why? Because I didn't obey something that my parents had clearly told me to do. And you know, that's the way it is, even as Christians, that God makes very clear in his word what he calls us to do and what he commands us to do. But oftentimes there's other people in the world. It might be a friend, it might be a relative, it might be somebody else that tries to tempt us not to do what God has clearly told us to do. And in the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, this is really the point of what we see, that God expects his children to obey him, even though there's pressure from others not to obey God. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning in Ephesians chapter 4. With that, we want to go ahead and dismiss the young ones who are going to go as they make their way across the driveway to our facility over there and classrooms and classes as they'll be looking at God's Word as well. And for the rest of us, we'll continue on in Ephesians chapter 4, and I want to read the entirety of verses 17 through 24, the passage that is before us today. So I'll begin in verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This is God's word. Let me lead us in prayer as we ask his help once again. Our Father, even as we just sang, we pray that through your word and the power of the Holy Spirit, you would indeed show us Christ, that we would learn Christ all the more, as your word is a living light, as your word is that which gives guidance and protection and wisdom and food and freedom and riches. Oh God, so we pray you would be pleased to pour out the glories of your grace and truth in Jesus Christ upon each one of us gathered here. You know us perfectly. You know the conditions of our souls. We pray that you would work and magnify Christ for our joy and for your glory in him. Amen. It's no shocking news to any of us that we live in a world that as a world system hates God and is set in rebellion against God, the living God, the glorious God of the universe. Countless examples that we could point to of how this is evident and how this presses in on those of us who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and how the world works to tempt us, to dissuade us from trusting and following the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems in our own country, the pressure against Christians and against the glory of God is getting greater and greater. Perhaps you heard recently about Dr. Eric Wells, a bivocational pastor in the state of Georgia, apparently fired from his job at the Georgia Department of Public Health because of issues that he had addressed in sermons. Such issues including biblical perspectives about health, about marriage, about sexuality, about world religions, about science, creationism, and homosexuality. And because of his affirmation of these truths from God's word on these matters, he was presumably fired from his job. Sure, you're familiar. Last year, the University of California school system modified their student application for all schools throughout the UC system throughout the state, modifying their application, giving students 6 gender options from which they could choose to identify themselves as male, female, trans male or trans female, gender queer, or different or non-conforming identity. 6 different options. Likewise, as you probably know, the UC system is bringing an increasing number of gender-neutral, gender-inclusive bathrooms to its campuses across the state, as are many other institutions and businesses, not only throughout the country, but around the world. Well, friends, these are just 2 of many examples in which this godless world seeks to conform people to its godlessness. And all of these things just more and more are seeking to become the norm, seeking to become normal. But this has always been the case since the Garden of Eden, the godless world striving to squeeze people into its mold of rebellion against God, in its thinking and in its behavior and in its actions, to squeeze or to pressure or to coerce. And of course, this comes from many different angles. And Christians live in the world, though we're not of the world, but we face the pressure of this squeezing, of this coercing, of this pressure upon us. Of course, we battle our own internal temptations toward worldliness. There's all kinds of external enticements there's any number of social and political pressure points. There's intimidation, there's coercion, and you name it. And the godless world, of course, is fine if you're a Christian. They're fine to let you believe what you believe as long as you don't make it public. And as long as you don't tell others that they ought to believe the same in trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. The world will let you alone if you're not going to make it public and if you're not going to be bold and gracious and compassionate and courageous to tell others. But once you identify yourself, you're a marked person. And you could be someone like Dr. Eric Wells who gets fired from their job because of their articulation of biblical truth. Well, the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, is fully aware of this. And he, of course, knew these pressures experientially. That's why he suffered as he suffered in countless ways. And he's burdened and he's impassioned that the believers to whom he's writing would not cave in to the pressures of the godless world around them. And so he's writing them that they might know and understand and live in the full hope and the riches and the power of all of God's blessings in Christ, that they might live and walk by faith, and that they might walk worthy in a godless world of the calling that they have as God's people. And so Paul is seeking to encourage them. And this is what brings us to our text this morning in chapter 4, verses 17 to 24. And if you're using the little handout in your bulletin there, you can see in your notes where we come in this passage and a little bit about the context. Extending from Paul's central exhortation to walk worthy in godly unity, diversity, and maturity, that's what he addresses in verses 1 to 16 of chapter 4. In verse 25 of chapter 4 and following, Paul is going to specify the details of what this worthy walk involves. And in verse 25 and following, he's going to get very, very specific. In fact, in verses 25 through 32, he addresses six specific particular points of application of what a worthy walk looks like. But before he gets into these details, his purpose in verses 17 to 24 is to impress on Christians the urgent necessity for being faithful in these matters. In other words, he's seeking to highlight why a worthy walk is so vitally important for believers. And as you see, he accomplishes this in this section in three ways. He gives a very clear command to obey at the beginning of verse 17. Then he warns of a constant danger to avoid in verses 17 through 19. And then he identifies, or really reminds, of the new life to put on. And this is the focus of what he has to share. Now, just to remind you, if you look back in chapter 4, verse 1, he expresses this urgent commandment, which really sets the tone for the entire letter and for all of the particular things he's addressing. He says in verse 1 of chapter 4, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." And the word that he uses for urge is a strong word. He's compelling. He's pressing. He's beside himself with burden and care and concern that believers would grow in their understanding of the greatness of all of God's riches in Christ, all the things he's been saying in chapters 1 to 3, of the calling that we have as God's children in Christ, and that in light of that, we would walk worthy. And so in verses 1 to 16, he's addressing this worthy walk and speaking about our identity as God's people, as the body of Christ. And he speaks of the unity that we have, the diversity that we have, and the giftedness that Christ has given, and the corporate maturity that we're continually called to. And now, in verses 17 to 24, he really wants to drive his point home and just again impress upon believers how vital, how necessary, how important, how urgent it is that we would be awake, that we would be alert, that we would know that we live in the midst of spiritual warfare, and that we're called to be faithful even in the midst of things. Now, the very essence of everything that he says in verses 24 is found in this statement. Here it is. New life produces a new walk. New life produces a new walk. In other words, new life in Christ means a new walk with Christ. And as you can probably sense from what he says in verses 17 to 24, this is in stark, dramatic contrast to the godlessness of the world around us. Paul is concerned for Christians to walk like Christians in our attitudes, in our affections, in our priorities, in our ambitions, in our motives, in our words, in our actions, that everything is to be expressive of the new life that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what he is speaking of when he uses the term walk. It's a comprehensive term. And he's used the term not only in chapter 4, verse 1, but he's also made reference to it back in chapter 2, verse 10, when he says, we are his, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So again, he's talking about an entire manner of life. And he says all that he says in verses 17 to 24 to make clear that all the specific details that he's going to be getting into are fruits of or are products of the new life that a believer has in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's important to understand because as he gets into the details, it'd be easy to look at these details as simply a list of things that you're to do and not do. And sadly, many people approach these things in that way, and it just becomes a rather legalistic list of things. But the point he's emphatically making is that new life, it produces a new walk, and all of the particular details are grounded upon and flow from the life of Christ within us that we possess through faith. And so we want to look at each of these ways in which Paul spells these things out as he is urging believers to take these matters seriously, and to be passionate in knowing God and walking in his love and living in a way that reflects his glory, even in the midst of the godlessness that surrounds us, the godlessness that pressures down upon us to capitulate and to cave in. So let's look at each of these three ways in a little bit more detail that Paul addresses this. First of all, the beginning of verse 17, he gives a clear command to obey. I've already alluded to this. Now this I say and testify in the Lord. Point that he's making, believers, is that you and I are to be very aware of, understanding of God's will. We're to submit to God's will. Paul's not giving his opinion. He's not giving a suggestion, but rather an authoritative command, an obligation from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And as such, it is urgent, it is intense, and we need to be awake and alert and active in walking worthy in light of the world that we live in light of the calling that we have, and what God desires of us. And with this clear command to obey, there is a clear expectation of full and earnest obedience. Full and earnest obedience. We had a little saying in our home as our kids were young and as they were growing up. They can probably quote it with much fear and trembling. And it was simply this: delayed obedience is disobedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. And we were seeking before the Lord to help encourage and nurture in them the sense of when God gives us his commandments, he expects us to obey right away. And he expects us to take heed to his commandments right away and to be attentive and to be responsive. And so with Paul giving a very clear command to obey, there's an expectation of full and earnest obedience. Joyful obedience, eager obedience, because of our desire in Christ to please the one who gives the command. And so this is what he calls us to. Well, then with this, he begins to speak more detail about the content of what he's going to say. And so that leads to the second point we want to see, that he warns of a constant danger to avoid. He warns of a constant danger to avoid. And this is what we find in the rest of verse 17 through verse 19. I'm urging you not to walk any longer as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. What Paul is ultimately saying with this is the way that you used to live before God saved you. Don't live this way anymore. Don't be given to this kind of walk. Really what he's saying, dear friends, is don't walk like pagans. When he speaks of the Gentiles, he's referring particularly to the Gentiles in contrast to the Jews, but by application and extension, it applies to anyone who's outside of Christ. And that's what he's referring to. And I don't use the term pagan as a term of derision, but rather as a term of description. It speaks of someone who has no recognition of or submission to the one true God. It's a person who lives life simply the way they want to live life because they're their own God and they're their own authority. They have no regard for, no submission to the one true God of the universe. Now, the very fact that Paul would give the exhortation that they must no longer walk as Gentiles do would suggest that there is the very present temptation to walk that way, right? And to be pulled back into the cesspool of depravity by way of thinking and by way of actions. And Paul's saying, don't do that. You are a new person in Christ. That's what he's been talking about for 3 chapters. Look at what God has done. Look at what God has given to you. Look at how he has loved you, how he has saved you, how he has blessed you in Christ. Now walk worthy in that calling. Don't go back and keep walking the way you used to before you came to Christ. And so he's warning of this constant danger. And beloved, it is a constant danger. Paul knew it was a constant danger. His readers knew it was a constant danger. We know it's a constant danger because we live in the world. Because we live in the world. And with this warning, there's an implicit sense of Paul saying, beloved, understand how easily you can fall. How easily you can fall. Beloved, this godless, rebellious, deceived, unbelieving world, the way we were before God mercifully saved us, this world is like a mighty storm in a mighty ocean that is blowing and howling and ripping wind and waves and rain and working to deceive and destroy us. In fact, that's the very imagery that Paul uses back in verse 14 of chapter 4. When he says the reason Christ has given those to teach his word and the reason why we are to share his word with one another is so that we would grow and mature. He says in verse 14, so that you'll no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful desires and schemes. This is the world, beloved. It is a mighty storm in a mighty ocean. It's very interesting that most likely as Paul uses that imagery, he's using that imagery because not too much earlier from when he had written this letter, he had been in a ship in a massive storm as he's being taken to Rome. You can read about it in Acts chapter 27. And it ultimately resulted in the ship that he and hundreds of others were traveling on being destroyed. And Paul's using that imagery to say that's what the world is like in terms of its godlessness, its rebellion, and all of the force it brings. It seeks to undo us and to destroy us spiritually. And it is a constant temptation for believers because we live in this world. Now, with what Paul says as he warns of this constant danger, he first summarizes the walk of unbelievers, and then he describes in a little bit more detail the nature of their walk. You see him summarize it when he says that they walk in the futility in their minds. See that there in verse 17. They walk in the futility in or of their minds. This term of futility has to do with that which is empty, useless. It lacks content and is of no worth. And it's a life with no regard for God or eternity. It speaks of the emptiness of all human endeavors and aspirations which never satisfy the soul. You might picture it like a pinball in a pinball game being bounced around all over the place. And maybe it contributes to a bunch of noise at times. Maybe it creates some flashing lights and some other things, but ultimately it just kind of goes away. And that's what he's saying a life of an unbeliever is, and the futility of their minds and their mental perception and understanding of life and of everything. There's a uselessness. It's interesting, this same word that Paul uses here is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In the book of Ecclesiastes, this word is used some 34 times, or 36 times. And if you're familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes, it's the book where the preacher, the writer, begins by saying, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Futility of futilities, all is futility. And this is the summary of the life of an unbeliever. Whatever hype, whatever hoopla, whatever energy, whatever anything is given in their lives because they're disconnected from God, because they're darkened in their knowledge of God, their life is ultimately futile and it's unsatisfying and it leads to nowhere. One commentator has said, quote, because such a life lacks a true relationship with God, unbelieving thinking suffers from the consequences of having lost touch with reality, and it's left fumbling with inane trivialities and worthless side issues, end quote. Another comment or quote from John MacArthur, he says this, quote, the life of an unbeliever is bound up in thinking and acting in an arena of ultimate trivia. He consumes himself in the pursuit of goals that are purely selfish, in the accumulation of that which is temporary, and in looking for satisfaction in that which is intrinsically deceptive and disappointing. End quote. And that's the summary of the life of an unbeliever. Futility of mind. Pointless, empty, useless, of no ultimate worth. Well, Paul then goes on to describe the nature of this futility, and we won't take time to delve into this too much, but look there in verse 18 and 19. He uses three different statements to describe the life of an unbeliever in their futility. He says, first of all, in essence, they're spiritually blind. That's what he says at the beginning of verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding. They're blind. They can't see reality. They don't understand the way things are to work because of their blindness. To be physically blind means that a person has an absolute inability to see the truth of what is there. Our dear brother Smokey, who has been blind since birth, as he made his way up to the platform to lead us in prayer earlier, he couldn't see any of you, couldn't see anything that's around. Why? Because he's physically blind. A spiritually blind person can't see the spiritual realities of God. And who he is in his goodness and in his wisdom and in his righteousness and in his love, darkened in their understanding. Not only are they spiritually blind, he goes on to say at the rest of verse 18, they're spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. Look at what he says there. Alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have no life in God. They are dead. It's exactly what Paul had said earlier in describing the life of the unbeliever back in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, as he reminds the Ephesians of what they were before God mercifully entered into their lives. He says there, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Absolutely dead. Alienated, separated, outside of the life of God. And what's the source of this deadness? He says, because of the ignorance that is in them, they're ignorant, they're unaware, they don't know God, they don't know His love. But what's the source of that ignorance? He says, due to their hardness of heart. Oh, this is a shocking and a sobering statement because Paul is saying they are spiritually blind, they are spiritually dead, but it's because of their own ignorance, and their own ignorance, in essence, is their own fault. They're culpable. They're accountable. There's no excuse. And the reason there's no excuse is because God has revealed everything that is necessary for every human being in the universe to know that He is a God, to be worshiped and to be honored and to be trusted and followed. They know that, but they've chosen to rebel against that. That's the sense of their hardness of heart. And that's why they're ignorant. It's a willful ignorance. It's a culpable ignorance. It's inexcusable. Now, Paul in Romans chapter 1 will spend more time elaborating on this very reality. But let me just read you a portion of Romans chapter 1 where Paul is establishing this very same truth, the spiritual culpability of every human being. He's making clear that human beings don't enter into this world neutral toward God. Every single one of us entered into this world hostile against God because of a sin nature that we were born with, that we inherited from our parents and their parents and all the way back to Adam and Eve. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 1, verse 18 through 20, actually through verse 21. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." See, it's not that they don't know the truth. They know it. They suppress it. And how do they suppress it? In unrighteousness. He goes on to say, verse 19, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." Dear friend, if you're here this morning and you don't know God, you haven't trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, do you understand? You have no excuse for your rebellion against God. You have no excuse for your refusal to submit to His right and good and loving and holy authority. You have no excuse. You might think that you're ignorant. You might think that God hasn't done this or hasn't done that, but He has revealed enough for you to know that you ought to obey Him and trust Him and glorify Him. Paul goes on to say, verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile." Yes, it's the same word as in verse 19 of chapter 4 in Ephesians. "They became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." And then he goes on to explain more about the trajectory of the life of such an unbeliever who is under God's wrath. Who is under God's wrath. Well, this is the same thing that he's speaking of in Ephesians chapter 4. Unbelievers are not only spiritually blind, but they're spiritually dead. And then he goes on with what he says in verse 19 to indicate that they're also spiritually callous or spiritually hard. He says they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And again, with that statement in Romans chapter 1, following the verses I read just a moment ago in Romans 1, Paul goes on to elaborate some of the details and the nature of those who have given themselves up and those whom God has given over to their sensuality and greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But he says they've become callous. They've become so scarred over with the effect of their own sin that the intent and the meaning is that they are impervious and insensitive to God or any human being. You know how it is when you get a callus on your finger or on your heel or on your toe, it removes any sense of feeling there. And a person who's callous with a hard heart is someone who has no longer has any sense of shame, any sense of embarrassment about their sin, any sense of care about how their sin affects the glory of God or how their sin affects another individual. They just don't care. They're callous. They're literally sinners gone wild. And as Paul describes this, he gives a sense of those who are rebellious, they are relentless, and they are restless in their sin. Constant greed, constant lust for more, constantly inventing ways to sin. And the reason is because sin never satisfies. This is why their thinking is futile. It's pointless. It doesn't lead to anything at all. It's the attitude of those who say, you know, let us just eat, drink, because tomorrow we die. We might as well just live it up right now because we're going to die tomorrow. As if to suggest that death is simply some kind of an annihilation. No, death means you meet God face to face and you stand before Him in judgment. But beloved, this is the warning that Paul is giving to believers to know and understand what they've been saved from and the nature of the futility of the lives of unbelievers, lest we be tempted to go back to those things. And lest we be tempted to waver in our commitment to walk worthy of the calling that God's given us. This is a wake-up call to believers. There's a sense of urgency as Paul seeks for us to be warned of the danger that needs to be avoided. And again, the sense is, as we live in the world, this is a constant danger. A constant danger. Well, then in a more positive vein, in verses 20 to 24, he moves into the third point that he makes here, and that is to identify or to remind of the new life to put on. And notice the stark, strong contrast at the beginning of verse 20. But that is not the way you learned Christ. That is not the way you learned Christ. That is not the way you learned Christ. You are not to live according to the old man. You're not to live according to the world. You're not to live like pagans who have no regard for God and have no desire to submit to Him in the greatness of His love and of His mercy and of His grace and of His truth. Now, with what Paul goes on to say in verses 20 to 24, here's what he's really talking about. He's talking about what it means to be a Christian. Everything that he says, learning Christ, and as he goes on to talk about how they learned Christ, he's talking about what it means to be a Christian. He talks about how they became a Christian. And he's saying, walk like Christians. New life produces a new walk. And new life in Christ means a new walk in Christ in stark, radical contrast with the godless walk of unbelievers. But he's speaking about what it means to be a Christian. Now, using his terminology, we could answer the question, what does it mean to be a Christian? Using Paul's terminology, we could say a Christian is someone who has learned Christ, as he says there in verse 20. Do you see it? He says, that is not the way you learned of Christ. And notice, it's a very intriguing phrase. It's not found, that kind of a phrase isn't found anywhere else in Scripture, anywhere else in extra-biblical literature around the time of Paul's writing. He's not saying that you learned of Christ. He's saying that you learned Christ, that you learned Christ. And with what Paul goes on to say in verses 21 to 24, he explains what it means to learn Christ. In other words, he explains what it means to be a Christian and how a person becomes a Christian. And with what he says, he makes two points with regard to what it means to learn Christ, what it means to be a Christian. Two points that we see within this. First of all, this, and this is vital to understand. Believer, Christian, child of God, if you've come to faith in Christ, this is vital to understand what has happened to you and what occurred. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, this is vital to understand what it means to be a Christian and how you become a Christian. So these two points are so, so critical and essential. He says, first of all, the first point is this, being a Christian means trusting Christ as your Lord and Savior. Being a Christian means trusting or relying upon or depending upon Christ as your Lord and Savior. Trusting, relying, depending is another way of saying believing, having faith in Christ. Now, this is what comes out with what he says in verses 20 and 21. I want you to see this. He says, that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming, or it could maybe better be translated, since you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Learning Christ means a reception of Christ. And what's implied with what Paul says is acknowledging him as the Lord, as the Master, as the Savior that he is, and having a humble, teachable disposition that says, Christ, I am no longer my master. You are my master. Mine is to learn from you. Assuming the posture of a student, assuming the posture of a disciple. And that's what's bound up within what Paul is saying. You've learned Christ. You've heard about him. You were taught in him. And then as he says emphatically, as the truth is in Jesus, in contrast to all the deception that is bound up from Satan in the world, in contrast to all of that deception and all of that darkness, you have seen, you have learned the truth in Christ. One commentator says, quote, learning Christ means welcoming him as a living person and being shaped by his teaching, end quote. It means to acknowledge him as the Lord, as the Master, as the Savior that he is. And Paul is saying to these believers to whom he's writing, God is saying to us through this, if indeed you have come to faith in Christ, this is the essence of what that means. You've acknowledged him as Lord and Savior. You've trusted him as Lord and Savior. You have now, in a sense, taken your seat at his feet to learn from him. Because you have heard of him through God's word, and you are trusting him. Now, a good bit earlier, back in chapter 1, in verse 13, Paul makes reference to the dynamic of these people having heard the gospel, and through hearing the gospel, having believed on Christ. Look at what he says in verse 13 of chapter 1. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. All of that's important. They heard the gospel. Paul had preached the gospel to them. Others had preached the gospel to them. As they heard, they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They trusted him as Lord and Master. They became his disciple. And they assumed a posture of teachability. And this is consistent with the call, the invitation that Jesus continually held out to people during his earthly ministry. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30, listen to what he says. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, who among us doesn't want rest for our souls? People who live futile lives are troubled, troubled people. It's a terrifying life to live a futile life. And Jesus offers rest and peace for your souls. But what's the condition? You have to come to Christ. You have to trust him as Lord and Savior. You have to take his yoke. It's a big piece of wood that would harness oxen together as they would pull grain. You have to put that yoke of his authority, be bound to him, and do what? Learn from him. Learn from him. Follow him. Listen to him. Be his disciple. This is the very nature of the commandment that Jesus gave to his disciples. We often call it the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Don't just make people who hear. Don't just make people who nod and agree, but make disciples, those who are going to trust me. And this is the work of God. Only God can bring this about. But make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. It's the nature of what it means to be a Christian, is to be a disciple. They're not two bifurcated events in the life of a person, which is sometimes suggested, and sometimes we have heard that teaching, You know, you can become a Christian and know Christ as Savior, and then maybe sometime down the road, a little bit later, then you really become a disciple. Friend, if that's your understanding of the Christian life, that is a wrong understanding of the Christian life. To be a Christian is to be a disciple. It's to trust Him as Lord and Savior and to sit at His feet as His pupil, as His student. And with what Paul says, back to Ephesians chapter 4, and indicating the learning of Christ and hearing of Him and being taught by Him as the truth is in Him, he's saying, listen, Jesus is the subject, Jesus is the source, Jesus is the sphere of all truth and life. And these believers had heard and learned of Christ through Paul's preaching and others. You can read about that in Acts chapter 20, actually Acts chapter 19 and 20, and elsewhere. And even with what Paul says just a short while earlier in chapter 4 of Ephesians, this is why Christ has given those to the church whom He's given in verse 11. Apostles and prophets, evangelists and shepherds and teachers. Why? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And why is that to happen? So that all of the saints, all of us, are to be speaking the truth in love to one another as the means that God uses for us to continually learn Christ. And so this is what Paul is saying and reminding these believers of. You are a believer. You're a disciple. You've come to faith in Christ. You've trusted Him as your Lord and Savior. Now, this is very important. That's the first point that Paul makes with regard to this new life in Christ. The second point is this. Not only does being a Christian mean that you're trusting Christ as your Lord and Savior, but number two, vitally important, being a Christian means repenting from your rebellion against God. Repenting from your rebellion against God. And beloved, it's so vital to understand this repenting is not a second step in becoming a Christian. But repenting is bound up in the very definition of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to trust in and rely upon Christ. And this is Paul's point with what he says in verses 22 to 24 when he takes us to the closet, as it were, and uses the imagery of the wardrobe. And he says, you've put off the old man and you're being renewed in the spirit of your mind and you've put on the new man. He's speaking about repentance. And he's speaking about what these people experienced when they came to faith in Christ. Again, repentance is not a second step of becoming a Christian. It's bound up in the very essence of what it means to become a Christian. Placing trust in Christ means repenting from your rebellion against God. So when a person decisively, willingly, consciously chooses to trust in and learn from Christ, they are concurrently turning from, repenting from their former way of life, their former rebellion against God with all of its deceitful desires. And we learn from everything that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 to 3 that when a person chooses Christ, when a person repents, when a person trusts Christ as Lord and Savior, that God is the one who has ultimately enabled that event to occur. Because He's made us alive. He's the one who regenerates us. He gives us new life. He enables us to believe. But mark it well that repentance is bound up in the very essence of what that means to believe. And again, Paul uses very descriptive terms in verses 22 to 24 to describe the nature of this repentance. As I said, he takes us to the closet and he uses wardrobe terms to describe this repentance. Put off, be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on. Now, it's interesting. You notice there in verse 22, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. The tense of that verb, it's an infinitive, but when he uses it, it's in a tense which suggests a kind of a one-time decisive act of I'm done with the old man. Now, obviously, even as we come to faith in Christ, we make that decisive act of repenting and of trusting Christ and saying we're done with the old man. And we have to keep living in light of that. There's a sense in which we're continually doing that because the old man doesn't die easily and the old man doesn't go away quietly. We have to continually put him off. And then when he says that you put on the new man who has been created, the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, both putting off and putting on are definitive acts, decisive acts. But then when he says in the middle of that, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that is in a present tense, which suggests that that renewing is something continually to go on. Our minds have to be reprogrammed and retrained in accordance with the truth that God has revealed. But beloved, this is what Paul is saying happens to believers when they become believers. And so in verses 20 to 24, and particularly verses 22 about putting off and putting on, as Paul speaks of it here, he's not primarily speaking about the ongoing process of the Christian life. He's talking about the essence of what happened when you were converted, that you put off the old man, you put on the new man, you were renewed in your mind. Then what he's saying in essence is keep living in light of this. Keep walking in light of this. This is why I say again, the heart of all of this is new life produces a new walk. But this is the very definition of what it means to be a Christian. It's the very definition of what it means to become a Christian. It doesn't mean joining a church. It doesn't mean starting to read your Bible in and of itself. It doesn't mean a whole host of things. It means repenting from your godless, deceptive rebellion against the God of the universe, trusting Jesus Christ, embracing Him as Lord and Savior, coming to Him to sit at His feet and saying, teach me, and I will follow. And bound up within this, again, is having our minds continually renewed by His Word. And so this is the force of what Paul is saying. Keep living. Keep walking in light of this. This is what occurred when you came to faith in Christ. Keep living in light of this. And again, you see how vitally important he's wanting to make very clear the essence of what it means to be a Christian before he gets into the particular details in verse 25 of following of how we're to live, how we're to walk worthy. He wants it to be crystal clear that this is not some self-generated effort. This is rather the response and the joyful delight in living in a way that pleases God because He has brought us to repentance, because He has brought us to trust Christ as Lord and Savior, because He has enabled us and worked mercifully in us that we might learn Christ. That's what motivates us to want to please God. So we do what He tells us to do, not begrudgingly and not out of some thinking that we're going to somehow win brownie points and earn our own salvation. No, that's all secured. But we do what He's called us to do in the power, in the hope, in the joy, in the riches of all that He has given to us in Christ. Gladly obeying, gladly submitting, gladly refusing to succumb to the pressures of a godless world. Because we want to please our King who has saved us. Now, this is what He has called us to, beloved. And this is what Paul is passionate and jealous that you and I would know. It's what God is passionate and jealous that you and I would know. Because we're all too easily just sucked back into the godless thinking of the world. It's like this massive, giant vacuum, isn't it? That just constantly is pulling on us. But to the extent that we're set upon Christ, to the extent that we're assured in our salvation in Christ and through Christ and by Christ, to the extent that we're growing in the knowledge of His love and of His grace and of His mercy and of His will, that we're being bolstered in the truth. And beloved, this is why Paul, near the end of the letter, draws on this imagery of warfare. And he tells us that God has given us everything necessary in the midst of this warfare to stand firm so that we not walk like pagans, but that we continually have our minds renewed in the truth, that our mind, your mind, my mind, be more and more saturated in God's Word. Which is why he calls us to gather as we do now to hear his word read and preached, and we pray in light of his word and we sing in light of his word. It's why he calls us to be in his word regularly, praying, meditating, memorizing, studying, interacting with one another about his word, speaking the truth to one another in love. Why? So that we'll continue to learn Christ, continue to grow, continue to put off, continue to put on, continue to have our minds renewed. So that we would be all the more bolstered in walking
worthy.
Beloved, he's going to get into the details, and trust me, he's going to be meddling that much more in our souls with the very specific, very practical things he begins to say in verse 25 and following. But this is the truth he wants us to know, that new life produces a new walk. And so if you're a Christian here this morning, the commandment is very clear. Don't walk like a pagan. Keep growing in the knowledge of Christ, the one in whom you have learned and are learning. You have life in him. You have union in him and with him. You have every spiritual blessing from God in him. You've been adopted by God through him. You've been redeemed. You have an inheritance. You have confident access to the Father through him. You're loved by him, filled with him, empowered by him through his Spirit. You have the mind of Christ. Now walk like a Christian. And that's how we're to help one another, to pray for one another, to encourage one another, lest we be pulled into the deceitfulness of sin and back to the old ways of the old man. And if you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, friend, you're in your sins. You're under the wrath of God. The sentence has been given. It's just a matter of time before it is fully executed. As I shared earlier, as God's word declares, you have no excuse. But in his unfathomable love and mercy, God calls you, invites you, commands you even now to repent and to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, to acknowledge him alone as the source of salvation, who himself bore God's wrath in your place if you would but trust him, so that you could know the full forgiveness of all of your sins and be reconciled to your Maker and to be adopted as his child and to know the hope and the riches and the power of what it means to belong to him, so that you don't have to live the futile life that you know you're living right now. He calls you to this. Let's pray together. We thank you for your word, O God. May it bear the fruit in each of our lives that you intend, that you would be glorified, that you would equip us all the more as your people, to live in this world as you've designed, that we might reflect your glory, that we might faithfully proclaim the excellencies of Christ, that we might be zealous and passionate to be your instruments, to proclaim the gospel to those who are yet in their sins and under your wrath. You would quicken us to this. Forgive us for our slothfulness and our dullness and our discouragements and our unbelief. We easily are so drawn back into the thinking of the world. Lord, we thank you that you're merciful, that your mercies are new every morning. And Lord, that you give us opportunity this moment to continue to grow in your grace and to live in a manner that would honor you and to walk worthy. We thank you for your goodness. In Christ's name, amen.